Good morning, everyone. What a fabulous song. In the book of Revelation, there is 14 songs that are specifically listed, and part of what they just sang is one of those. It's really fabulous. Well, Shabbat Shalom, everyone. And in case you can't read that, Chag Sameach Sukkot, right? Happy Feast of Tabernacles. Well, when we think about the fall festival season and the appointed times, including this Feast of Tabernacles, what do we think about? What does it represent? What prophetic significance does it have? This is the participatory part of the program. Anybody?
Second Exodus is going to be even bigger.
Second Exodus.
Right?
Boy, the gal after my own heart. Thank you. Anybody else? We think about the kingdom, of course, coming, right? A lot of people think they represent, in part, the return of the Messiah, right? Now, if you're a reporter sent to report on these events, what answers would you seek? Well, the five W's, right? The who, what, when, where, and why. That's what a good reporter would do. Oh, yes. And sometimes, how? Well, we know the who, right? The Messiah. These are his appointed times. They're keyed in on Yeshua, the Messiah, and his return. And we know, in some sense, the what and the why is to bring Yah's government and to establish Messiah's reign on the earth, to establish righteousness and to teach his commandments and his Torah to all mankind. That's the short, simplistic answer to that. There's much more. Now, of course, many of us want to know the when. We all want to know the when. There's some various opinions about that. And I'm not going to focus much on the when today. Instead, I want to focus on the where and the how. So for you who like titles, that's what I've called today's message: Messiah's Return, the Where and the How. Now, as a reporter, perhaps doing some research, you might go through scriptures about Messiah's return, and in keeping in line with our title, focusing on the where and the how, what scriptures would you think of? And perhaps some would think of Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 11. This is where the disciples went with Messiah out to the Mount of Olives just before he ascended. And it says, "And when they therefore came together, they asked him, saying, Master, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" See, even the disciples wanted to know when. "And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father has put in his own power. But you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall witness unto me both in Jerusalem, in all Judea, and in Samaria, and in the othermost parts of the earth." And it continues, "And when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly towards heaven, as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, You men of Galilee, why stand here gazing up into heaven? This same Yeshua, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven." So he will come in a like manner. Now, I've highlighted this phrase, "a cloud received him out of their sight." I want you to remember that phrase as we progress through this passage, through the message. I also highlighted the phrase, in like manner, because doesn't this tell us that the Messiah is going to return to the Mount of Olives? Let's look at another scripture in that regard, Zechariah 14. Zechariah 14, verses 3 through 4. It says, then shall Yahuwah go forth and fight against those nations as he fought in the day of battle. And his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And it shall be a very great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half shall remove toward the south. So there we are, correct? In that day that he fights against the nations, his feet shall stand on the Mount of Olives, which is just east of Jerusalem. Is that all there is to it? When he arrives on earth, he immediately goes first to the Mount of Olives. Let's shift gears slightly and look at a couple more verses. Revelation 19, verses 11 through 13. I'm going to move this out of there because that's going to bother me the whole time. And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he that sat on it was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had written a name that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. And his name was called the Word of Elohim. Now that verse 13 is of special interest. He was in a vesture dipped in blood. Let's look at a couple of other translations. American Standard says, garment sprinkled with blood. Young's Literal says, a garment covered with blood. English Revised says, a garment sprinkled with blood. So as a good reporter, and more importantly, as a believer, why is the Messiah's garments dipped, covered, sprinkled in blood? Let's look at another scripture in this regard, where the Messiah's garments are covered in blood. Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 4. Now, as we read this, notice it's like someone asking questions and someone answering them back. So I put the questions in italics and the answers in bold. Verse 1, it says, who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozra? He that is glorious in apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength? And the answer is, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat? And he responds, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none for me. For I will tread them in mine anger, and trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and it will stain all of my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. So this is a prophecy about Messiah's return. And reading this, to me, it provokes a lot of questions. Picking up from the scripture in Revelation, why are the Messiah's garments dyed, sprinkled in blood? It tells us here that it's because he kills people. He tramples them in his anger. So all for those that think Yeshua is all love, they're going to have an awakening. And why? Because it's the day of Yah's vengeance and the year that he has come to redeem his people. But notice something else here. He is coming out of Edom from Bozra. What's the Messiah doing in Edom? And specifically in Bozra. And where is Bozra? And again, why is he there? I'll show you a little map. This is a map of modern countries, but you can see kind of in the gray, Edom, Moab, and Ammon there make up modern-day Jordan. And you can see underlined there is Basra. Basra, at one point, was the capital of Edom. And the name Basra means the sheepfold. The sheepfold. Who are Yah's sheep? Are we? Aren't his people? Here's some examples in Israel and other countries of sheepfolds or sheep pens. And you see there's a little door there that the shepherd would sit in, but that's a way for them to gather the sheep to keep them together. Why is Messiah in Edom and specifically in Basra? A lot of people have this instantaneous view of the second coming of Yeshua. That he's coming and all these events instantaneously happen and it's over. I want to submit to you that this will look a whole lot more like the exodus of ancient Israel and a whole lot less like Left Behind. And what do I mean by that? Because in the Left Behind scenario, all the Christians are secretly raptured out of here in a moment. And then when Yeshua returns, kills all the bad guys, and then all the raptured people will skip the tribulation, will come back and go, woohoo, we have a party. That's not the scriptural testimony of the return of Messiah. That is not what is outlined in great detail throughout both the Old and New Testament for the return of Yeshua the Messiah. Instead, it looks something akin to the plagues of Egypt, mixed with the crossing of the Red Sea, mixed with walking through the Arabian Peninsula and through the desert, mixed with the conquest of Joshua, and mixed with the taking of the stronghold of Zion in the days of David. Although abbreviated, that is more the scriptural framework. Now, there are many, many passages that describe this Exodus wandering, so to speak. The first Exodus, being led by the angel of Yah, the angel of the Lord, that led Israel and Egypt out of Egypt during the first Exodus. And it's astounding how dominant the angel of Yahweh is in the book of Exodus. And then the angel of Yahweh speaks as Yahweh. He says, I. He doesn't say, hey, I am the angel and I'm speaking as a messenger for God. He says, I. He speaks in first person. When we look at the pillar of fire that led Israel when they left Egypt, it says that they followed the pillar of fire by night and the pillar of cloud by day. What was in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud? It was the angel of Yah that was in the midst of the pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud that led them. The angel of Yah is all over the book of Exodus, and he's leading them. He's guiding them. He is shepherding them to the promised land. That's going to be what happens at the end of the age. When Yeshua returns, he's going to return, and the conceptual framework is it's going to take time. It's going to look a lot like the Exodus. And it's going to be Israel-centric event, meaning that Yeshua the Messiah is returning not just to a particular geographic location, because he says, yeah, that looks good. Let's do it there. And he returns and says, all right, I'm here. Let's end this thing. Good job, guys. Everybody go home. That was good. Well done. That's not what it's about. No, Yeshua the Messiah returns in the context of the climax of the Great Tribulation, which is the time of Jacob's trouble. He comes to deliver his people Israel. Daniel 12, verses 1. He says, at that time shall Michael stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people, and it shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation, even until that same time. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, every one that shall be found written in the book. Jeremiah 30, verse 7. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. Messiah returns to save Jacob out of his distress. He's coming as a deliverer to redeem Israel out of her final suffering and to lead her into the land for the final regathering that will constitute a permanent dwelling of the people of Yah, to the land that was given to them in the everlasting covenant promised to Abraham. The dynamics of this thing is, well, it kind of fries most people's circuits because it's like a software-hardware dynamic. You know, you have a really old iPad or Android, whatever it is you use, and when you try to put a new app on it and you can't download it because the hardware doesn't support the software. A lot of Christians today can't envision what the second coming is because they're trying to run the software of a non-scriptural teaching on the hardware of Yah's word. They're trying to picture either a pre-tribulation rapture or they're trying to picture this instantaneous return of Messiah that happens quickly, like in one day. And woohoo, it's over. Guys, when he comes back, there are going to be days of glory. And there's going to be days of terror. And we're going to look at some of those scriptures. Micah 7. Micah 7, verse 15. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt, will I show unto him marvelous things. He will do wonders like he did in the first Exodus, but even greater ones. In other verses, it says, plagues and pestilence will go before him, and the people of Yah behind him. Micah 2, verses 12 and 13. It says, I will surely assemble, O Jacob, all of thee. I will gather together the remnant of Israel. I will put them together as the sheep of Bozrah, as the flock in the midst of their fold. And they shall make a great noise by the reason of their multitude of men. The breaker is come up before them. They have broken up and they have passed through the gate and they have gone out by it. And their king shall pass before them and Yah on the head of them. That term, the breaker, if you do a little research, speaks of the Messiah. The sheep will be gathered like in a sheep pen and the breaker, the Messiah, will come to free them, to pass through the gate that they will go out by. Daniel 11, verses 40 to 42. It says, and at that time of the end shall the king of the south push at him. The hymn there is referring to the king of the north, if you read some of the context. King of the north being the anti-Messiah. And the king of the north shall come against him like a whirlwind with chariots and with horsemen and with many ships, and he shall enter into the countries, and it shall overflow and pass over, and shall enter also into the glorious land, and many countries shall be overthrown. But these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab and the chief of the children of Ammon. He shall stretch forth his hand upon also the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. So we have a prophecy here that talks about the end of Messiah, and he's going to swoop down through the Middle East, conquering countries, conquering the land of Israel, conquering Egypt. But these three lands, Edom, Moab, and Ammon, he does not. They're the ones who are escaping the anthem Messiah's conquering. Again, this is modern-day Jordan. But we also saw that Edom that escapes is where Bozrah is located. And just for an aside, by the way, Edom and Seir and Mount Seir, and in the New Testament we see the term Idumea, which is in the Greek, are all just names for Esau or Edom. I state that because while they will be saved from the anti-Messiah, when Yeshua the Messiah returns, Esau is completely devastated, is completely wiped out. The land of Edom. And you can read that account in the one chapter book of the prophet Obadiah. He describes completely what will happen to the descendants of Esau and the land of Edom. Revelation 12, verses 13 and 14. This is, and when the dragon saw that he was cast under the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place where she is nourished for a time, times, and half a time from the face of the serpent. Typically, that's translated as 3.5 years, sort of corresponds. Is it the sheep pen of Bozrah where the woman may be protected? I'll leave that for you to think. As we saw, Edom, where Bozrah is located, is protected from the anti-Messiah. Or is it the sheep pen of Bozrah where some of his people are held captive, penned up, waiting for the Messiah, the breaker, to come to free them? Matthew 24, verses 15 and 16. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. It says flee into the mountains. Some translations say flee into the wilderness. Well, in Israel's history from Jerusalem, you would travel eastwards towards the Dead Sea and then into the mountains and the wilderness east and south of there. That's known as the wilderness area, the mountains area. Of course, the title of this presentation is Messiah's Return, the Where and the How. So I want to start with a few scriptures that speak of where the Messiah will come during his return. And by the way, if you haven't figured it out by now, spoiler alert, the Messiah doesn't immediately go to the Mount of Olives. This map gives us some detail as to where the Messiah will travel. And we will look at some of the scriptures that support this. Now, is this the only place the Messiah will travel? I'm not saying that. But what seems clear is that the Messiah does not just go straight to the Mount of Olives. He has some traveling to do first. Let's look at just a few of the scriptures. Habakkuk. One of those prophets that we don't often go to, but pretty strong prophet here. In chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, it says, "O Yah, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear, even cry out to thee of violence, and thou wilt not save? Why dost thou show me iniquity, and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raised up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment does not go forth. For the wicked does compass about the righteous, therefore wrong judgment proceedeth." I don't know about you, I think we're beginning to live in that kind of a situation. Again, it will definitely be worse before the end. Continuing in Habakkuk 3, verses 3 through 16. It says, "Elohim came from Teman, and the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah." Let's think about that for a minute. That's what Selah means. Where is Teman and where is Mount Paran? They're located in the Arabian Peninsula and in Edom. What's he doing there? And his brightness was the light. He had horns coming out before his hand, and there was the hiding of his power. Before him went pestilence, and burning coals went forth at his feet. And he stood and measured the earth. He beheld and drove asunder the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered, and the perpetual hills did bow. His ways are everlasting. When Messiah returns, it says here, pestilence and burning coals will go forth at his feet. Continuing in verse 7, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction, and the curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. Was Yahweh displeased against the rivers? Was thine anger against the rivers? Was thy wrath against the sea, that thou didst ride upon thine horse and thy chariots of salvation? Thy bow was made quite naked, according to the oaths of the tribes, even thy words, Selah. Thou didst cleave the earth with rivers. Again, Cushan and Midian are in the Arabian Peninsula. And it says here, he's coming on his horse and with chariots. Oops. Thou didst strike with his staves the head of his villages, and they came out. Oops, I think I went too. Sorry. Verse 10. The mountains saw thee, and they trembled, and the overflowing of water passed by. The deep uttered his voice and lifted up his hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of thine arrows that went forth, and the shining of thy glittering spear, thou didst march through the land in indignation. Notice he's marching through the land. Thou didst thresh the heathen in anger. Thou went forth for the salvation of thy people, even for the salvation with thine anointed. Thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked by discovering the foundation unto the neck. Selah. This is all future. This is all prophecy. Remember this part, thou woundest the head of the house of the wicked. This should set off some alarms. Messiah comes to wound the head of the house of the wicked. Picking up at verse 14. Thou didst strike through his staves of the head of his villages. They came out as a whirlwind to scatter me. The rejoicing was to devour the poor secretly. Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses. Messiah is walking through the sea. What sea? Thou didst walk through the sea with thine horses through the heap of great waters. When did we see heaps of water? During the first Exodus, when they were going through the Red Sea, right? The waters were heaped up so they could pass on dry land. When I heard, my belly trembled, my lips quivered at the voice of rottenness entered into my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he cometh up unto the people, he will invade them with his troops. Now let's go to another prophecy in this regard, and it's actually in the book of Numbers. Numbers 24, and we're going to go through verses 1 through 9 and then 15 through 24. And this is the prophecy that Balaam gave. Now when we read this, you might first think this is talking about what happened to Israel during the first Exodus. But you're going to note some of these things didn't happen during that first Exodus. And when Balaam saw that it pleased Yahuwah to bless Israel, he went not as that other time to seek the enchantments, but he set his face toward the wilderness. Interesting. And Balaam lifted up his eyes and he saw Israel abiding in his tents according to their tribes, and the spirit of Elohim came upon him. And he took up his parable and said, Balaam, the son of Beor, has said, and the man whose eyes are open said, he has said, which heard the words of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. How goodly are thy tents, O Jacob, and thy tabernacles, O Israel. Continuing in verse 6, as the valleys are spread before you, as the gardens by the riverside, as the trees of lying Elos, which Yahuwah hath planted, and as the cedar trees beside the waters, he shall pour out the water out of his bucket, and his seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag, and his kingdom shall be exalted. Elohim brought him forth out of Egypt. Interesting again. He has, as it were, the strength of a unicorn. He shall eat up the nations, his enemies. He shall break their bones, pierce them through with his arrows. He couched, he lay down as a lion, as a great lion. Who stirs him up? Blessed is he that blessed him. We see that this is a prophecy for the future, because some of this stuff did not happen the first time. Picking up in verse 15 of Numbers 24, says, and he took up this parable and said, Balaam, son of Beor, has said, and the man whose eyes are open has said, which heard the words of Elohim and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty falling into a trance, but having his eyes open. I shall see him, but not now. I shall behold him, but not nigh. There shall come a star of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel, and shall smite the corners of Moab, and destroy the children of Sheth. That didn't happen the first time. And Edom shall be a possession. Seir also shall be a possession for his enemies, and Israel shall do valiantly. Again, these same areas are again, Seir becomes a possession because Edom is wiped out. Continuing, Numbers 24, verse 19. Out of Jacob shall he that have dominion, and shall destroy him that remaineth in the city. And he shall look upon Amalek, and he took up this parable and said, Amalek was the first of the nations, but his latter end shall be he that perish forever. And he looked on the Kenites, and he took up this parable and saying, strong is thy dwelling place, and thou puts the nest in a rock. Nevertheless, the Kenites shall be wasted until Asher shall carry thee captive. And he took up his parable and said, alas, who shall live when Edom does this? And the ship shall come from the coast of Shittim and shall afflict Asher and shall afflict Eber, and he shall also perish. Again, prophecy about what will come in the future. I want to go back to Isaiah 63. We read part of Isaiah 63, but we're going to continue. Isaiah 63 says, who is that that comes from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? He that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in greatness of his strength. And I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore thou art in red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine fat. I have trodden the winepress alone, and of thy people there shall be none for me. For I will tread them in mine anger, trample them in my fury, and their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all of my raiment. For the day of vengeance is in my heart, and the year of my redeemed has come. Again, this is a prophecy of Messiah's return. We'll continue on in verse 5. It says, "Then I looked, and there was none to help. I wondered that there was none to uphold. Therefore, mine own arm brought salvation for me. In my fury, it upheld me. And I will tread down the people in mine anger and make them drunk in my fury. And I will bring them down their strength to the earth. I will mention the loving kindness of Yahweh and the praises of Yahweh according to all that Yahweh has bestowed upon us and the great goodness toward the house of Israel, which he hath bestowed up to them according to his mercies and according to the multitude of his loving kindness. For he said, surely these are my people, children that will not lie. So he was their Savior." Messiah has come to save Israel. But in doing that, his anger and his fury is going to be poured out upon these people. Isaiah 27, verse 1 and verses 12 and 13. It says, "In that day, Yahweh, with his sore and great and strong sword, shall punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, the crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea." You can do some research here on Leviathan because it's in Scripture in several places. Verse 12, "And it shall come to pass in that day that Yahweh shall beat off the channel of the river unto the stream of Egypt. And you shall be gathered one by one, O you children of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown. And it shall come which were ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship Yahuwah in the holy mountain at Jerusalem." Notice it's the day the great trumpet is blown. That's prophetic as well, as we know. And his people are scattered into the nations, ready to perish. But he comes to save them. I always like to talk about this scripture when we're talking about this topic. As someone mentioned, the second Exodus, Jeremiah 16, verses 14 through 16. Says, "Therefore, behold, the days come, says Yahuwah, that it shall be no more said," excuse me, "that Yahuwah liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, but Yahuwah liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all the lands where they had been driven, and I shall bring them again into their land that I gave their fathers." excuse me. "Behold, I will send for many fishers, says Yahuwah, and they shall fish for them. And after I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt for them from every mountain, from every hill, and out of all the holes of the rocks." Excuse me. Now notice, this is speaking of another exodus. This exodus would be so great that no one will talk about the first exodus no more. And it's not just in Egypt where his people are scattered, but to all the lands where his people have been scattered. But as we've seen and will see, Egypt is included in that. Now, just an aside here, again, we see a prophecy of Messiah's first coming. Why did he tell the disciples they should be fishers of men? Because of this prophecy and of others. He sent them out to fish for the Israelites with the good news that they're now reconciled because of what the Messiah had done and that the kingdom of Yahweh was at hand. Notice the second half of that though. "After that, I will send for many hunters and they shall hunt them from every mountain and from every hill and out of the holes of the rocks." In Scripture, who is the hunter? Esau's called the hunter. Nimrod is called the hunter. is it possible that this is talking about that Esau is going to gather his people and take them someplace, perhaps into captivity? Again, not saying dogmatic, just something to think about. So we've looked at just a few of the scriptures regarding the where, where Messiah returns. Now let's look at some verses regarding the how. I want to begin with a term that I've used in the Bible study called Maranatha. And as I mentioned earlier this week, this term's kind of been co-opted. It's kind of viewed a little kooky, kind of out there. This term is an Aramaic term that means, or can be looked at in a couple of different ways. First, it means he has come and he is coming, speaking about the Messiah. And secondly, it's kind of worshipful, Messiah come, like please come. Now, this phrase is used in the Aramaic in two places in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, and Revelation 22, verse 20. You can look it up and see it in the English, even, and it'll give you that sense of what it's saying. But it's Maranatha, please come. And so this Maranatha is a culmination of what Yahuwah is showing throughout Scripture concerning his coming, concerning the Messiah. When we examine the unfolding of Messianic prophecy, we find that there's a profound thread or vein that runs throughout Scripture. Classic Messianic prophecies. And typically it begins with this one. Genesis 3, verse 15. And I will put enmity between thee and thy woman, between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Right there at the beginning is the first mention of the gospel. The good news, the Maranatha, that he will come. Yah makes this profound declaration to the serpent after the fall of Adam and Eve and says, I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed. Yes, Satan has seed, has a seed. And her seed. You know, your descendants and her descendants. But the one singular from the seed line, as Yah says, he will bruise your head and you will bruise his heel. And that's what it says in the King James. But in other versions, it's translated, he will strike your head, or he will crush your head. Yeshua HaMashiach, our King, our Messiah, will ultimately dispatch Satan and his seed. So from the very beginning of Yah's revelation to mankind is this understanding, this expectation that someone is coming to crush the head of the serpent and ultimately restore all things. He will undo the effects of the fall of the first Adam and restore Eden. And as this theme expands later, we see the seed of Eve is also going to be the seed of Abram. And he's going to possess the promised land. And further than that is he's going to rule over the land. We see parts of this in both Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. We'll look at Genesis 22, verse 17 and 18. It says that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And thy seed shall possess the gates of his enemies. And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because thou hast obeyed my voice. Again, a reference to the Messiah. All the nations of the earth will be blessed because of Abram's seed. And still later in the book of Exodus, we see that he's going to come from the line of Judah. right? And still further along, we see the seed of David. 2 Samuel 7. He's going to be a ruler over Israel, which is kind of, again, expanded in 2 Samuel with the covenant with David that the promised Messiah would come. 2 Samuel 7, 11 through 13 and verse 16 says, "Also Yahuwah, tell us that he will make thee an house, and when thy days be fulfilled and thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, I will set up thy seed after thee, which shall proceed out of thy bowels, and I will establish his kingdom." Again, he's talking about David, talking about Solomon. "He shall build an house for my name, and I will establish his throne of his kingdom forever. And thy house and thy kingdom," verse 16, "shall be established forever before thee. And thy throne shall be established forever." Yes, it's talking about Solomon and David's descendants, but remember, Messiah is one of those descendants. And we can follow this line of messianic prophecy through Scripture, and it continues to expand, and we are given more and more detail. And as we look at this, there are two tracks happening. One, that he is king over Israel, and the other, the one who crushes the head of Satan. And these two tracks become intertwined. In Psalm 2, that he is first called the Mashiach, the anointed one, where we get the term Messiah. Now, most of us are familiar with this first vein. The seed of Eve, the seed of Abraham, the seed of David, this man. But within the scriptural narrative, there is another prophetic vein. These traditions that not just is it human, but that Yah is going to come from heaven to save Israel and ultimately save all mankind in that sense. These two prophetic lines almost seem at the beginning at odds with one another. So the clear foundational prophecy for this other prophetic line is in Deuteronomy chapter 33. Deuteronomy 33 is almost all prophecy. You wouldn't think of it, but as we read through this, and I'm just going to cover a few key verses, you will catch the prophetic sense of it. Because some of what is described did not happen when Yah brought Israel out of Egypt the first time. Deuteronomy 33, beginning in verse 1. "And this is the blessing wherein Moses, the man of Elohim, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, Yahuwah came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000 of his saints from his right hand, went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive thy words." Notice again these areas, Seir and Paran. "And he came with 10,000 of his saints." That didn't happen the first time. Now, some of the rest of this chapter is Moses describing what will happen to each of the tribes. It's future. It's prophetic. But we see here in these first verses that Yah is coming for his people. And we'll pick up in Deuteronomy 33, verse 26. "And there is none like unto the Elohim of Yeshurun." Yeshurun is a prophetic name for Jacob or for Israel. "Who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and his excellency in the sky. The eternal Elohim is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy before thee, and he shall say, Destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon the land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee. O people saved by Yahweh, the shield of thy help, who is the sword of thy excellency. And thy enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Again, this in part was fulfilled the first time, but all of this did not happen. It's future, and it's prophetic. But if we think about it, this really goes back to Genesis 15. And it's the incident when Yahweh made the covenant with Abram and the walking between the pieces. If you remember, Yah asked Abraham to divide a bunch of animals, not the easy way in half across the body, but long ways across, and laid them out on each side. This was a ceremony that was common at that time in the Middle East. And so the idea is that the two parties were supposed to walk between the pieces, with the meaning that if either one of us broke this covenant, then you would be like these flayed animals. But the issue with this is Abraham did not walk through the pieces. Only Yah did. He took on the responsibility of both parties, that if the covenant would be broken, which it was by Israel, that he would have to become like the flayed animals, would have to die. A clear connection and a reason that Messiah had to come and pay the death penalty sacrifice, because he was fulfilling what this covenant with Abraham was about. Because Israel broke it, Abraham didn't walk between the pieces, Yah took that responsibility on. Now, we have these two lines, the seed, the man, and we have Yah coming to save Israel. And it's not until Daniel chapter 7 that we see these two prophetic lines finally and forever being inseparably intertwined. Because there in Daniel 7, we see one like the Son of Man also coming as Yahuwah. Daniel 7, 13 and 14 says, I saw in the night vision, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him before him. And it was given to him dominion and glory and kingdom, that all the people and nations and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed. So he appears as a human, in human form, just like the Messiah, the seed of Eve, the Abraham of David, the one that shall be born out of a woman. But it says here he's coming on the clouds. And as you read through Scripture, that's something that's reserved for Yahweh, for him alone. So he's this one in human form, but he's coming on the clouds, and he will be given dominion and authority and power. So that we have this revelation all the way back in the Old Testament, this understanding that the seed of Eve, of Abraham and David, is also Yahweh. And interestingly, there is already this thought in ancient circles of Israel that the Messiah must have two comings. In a sense, he is born of a natural sense, later comes from heaven in power and authority. You've maybe heard the tradition of Messiah ben Joseph, Messiah ben David. First time comes meek, second time comes in power. Again, a demonstration of these two veins of how he's going to come in Daniel 7. But they're ultimately played out for us in detail in the book of Revelation. I want to go to another scripture, Psalms 110, verses 1 through 6. It says, And Yahweh said unto my Lord, Sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. Yahweh shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power, in the beauties of holiness. From the womb of the morning thou hast the dew of thy youth. Yahweh has sworn, and she will not repent. There were a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Yahweh at thy right hand shall strike through the kings in the day of his wrath. And he shall judge among the heathen. He shall fill the places with dead bodies. And he shall wound the heads over many countries. When Yah returns, there's going to be slaughter. But this scripture in Psalms 110 and the previous one in Daniel combine to form a very familiar encounter that we see in the New Testament by Yeshua. And we find that in Matthew 26, verses 63 to 65. He's before the Sanhedrin, before the high priest. And he hasn't been answering people's questions. And it says here, beginning in verse 63, and it says, Yeshua held his peace. And the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Messiah, the Son of God. And Yeshua said unto him, thou hast said. Nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter you shall see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. Then the high priest rent his clothes, saying, he has spoken blasphemy. What further have we need of witnesses? Behold, now you have heard his blasphemy. You see how Messiah weaved these prophecies from Daniel and Psalms together, as well as many others, when he said this. And why did Yeshua finally answer? He had kept silent up to that point. It's because when the high priest said, I adjure you, he was putting him under oath. And if he refused to answer, he would have been found guilty of sinning. And you can see that in the Torah in Leviticus chapter 5. And when the Messiah said this, the high priest Caiaphas rent his garment. Why? Because he and the others knew right then and there that what Yeshua just claimed, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Son of Man, and everything that meant then and in the future, they understood that. And instead of repenting, they were furious. And Caiaphas, the high priest, rent his clothes. Just as an aside, by the high priest renting his garment, you can find that in the Torah, it disqualified him from being high priest. It was not legal for him to preside over the Passover that year. That's another topic for another time. Revelation 1, verse 7. Behold, he come with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him, and all the kindreds of the earth shall wail because of him. Even so, amen. This should remind us of what we read in Acts 1, where Yeshua was to come like he went in the clouds with his eyes of the disciples watching him. Although in his second coming, he was seen coming in the clouds again, and everyone will see him. And again, this is a connection back to Zechariah, where it says, they that pierced him will see him as well. Isaiah 19:1. The burden of Egypt. Behold, Yahuwah rideth upon a swift cloud, and shall come into Egypt. And the idols of Egypt shall be moved at his presence, and the heart of Egypt shall melt in the midst of it. In a sense, that was accomplished in the first Exodus. But it's going to happen in even greater detail in the future. This is Isaiah speaking long after the Exodus. This is prophetic for the future. Matthew 24, verse 30. At that time, the Son of Man shall appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Messiah is coming in the clouds. And there's some reference to this as Messiah is the cloud rider from various prophecies. And all the nations of the earth are going to mourn. Why are they going to be mourning? Because they're under influence of Satan. They're under influence of the anti-Messiah. And they know their time is short. And so they actually fight against the Messiah when he returns. Jude 14 and 15. It says, "And Enoch, also the seventh from Adam, prophesies of these, saying, Behold, Yahuwah cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." When Messiah returns, he comes with 10,000 of his saints. Other verses says he will come with 10,000 of his angels. Now, I've given you many verses relating to the where the Messiah will return as well as the how, but let me try to bring this to an end and try to summarize about Messiah's return, the where and the how. In the New Testament alone, Messiah's return, according to the words of Yeshua himself. Yeshua says himself that he is the Son of Man, that he will come in the clouds with the angels and the blasting of a trumpet for the gathering together of his elect. I put the scripture references there at the bottom, Matthew 16, 27, Luke 9, 26, Matthew 24, 30 and 31, Mark 13, 26, Luke 21, 27, and Matthew 25, 31. There'll be a quiz later. No. I typically give Matt my slide deck so you guys can go back and look at this later. We see Yeshua details this information regarding how he returns. But is this just him speaking? Or is he citing from the Torah and from the prophets? Where do these seven concepts originate? Well, we see they originate in the Old Testament. Again, I'm just going to, for maybe those who are listening, I'll rattle through Deuteronomy 33, Judges 5, Psalm 68, Isaiah 40, Zechariah 14, Exodus 19, Isaiah 27, Daniel 7, Psalm 18, Psalm 104, Isaiah 19, and Zechariah 9. I don't have time to go through all these scriptures. But again, they show the how of when Messiah returns. And again, I showed you the map. It gives us some detail. We know he comes out of Egypt. Talks about him crossing the sea. And then heads towards Basra. Goes through Teman. We read the scriptures about that. What sea would he cross? I can only think it's the Red Sea. Again, the map gives us some detail as to where the Messiah will travel before arriving in Jerusalem at the Mount of Olives, where the mount will cleave in two. Now, again, is this the only places the Messiah will travel? I'm not saying that. There may be other places. But when he arrives at the Mount of Olives, what happens? Comes to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's also known as the Valley of Decision. Joel chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 12. He says, I will gather together all nations and will bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Then I will enter into judgment with them there on the behalf of my people and for my inheritance Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and have divided up my land. Let the nations be roused. Let the nations be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there I will sit in judgment all the nations on every side. The valley of Jehoshaphat in part is another name for the Kidron Valley, which runs between the Mount of Olives and what is currently called the Temple Mount, but it runs further north and further south. And it's interesting, I think there's another scripture. It says here he's going to judge them. There's another scripture that says that the blood will be up to the bridles of a horse. It's hard to fathom. He will fight against the anti-Messiah and his armies that have come against him as he returns. Now, I've given you many verses relating to the where the Messiah will return to as well as the how. There's a lot more. There's a lot more, let me tell you. I kind of got me started on this was this scripture in Isaiah where it talks about him coming from Bozrah and Edom, and I was studying that. Also in Micah and Habakkuk. That's kind of what really got me started. But recently, two books have been released that go into so much more detail than I could here, and I would recommend these if this topic would be of interest to you. Do I agree with everything these writers say? No. But I believe that much of what it is very sound. The first book is called From Sinai to Zion by a guy named Joel Richardson. It's the untold story of the triumphant return of Yeshua. It's very good and very thorough. He also has some other books about the beast and about the anti-Messiah. He's also out on YouTube, so if you want to watch and get a flavor for some of his writings, you can do that as well. Again, I don't say that everything they say is accurate, but I think he's got some good information. Oops. The other book is called The Passover King by Travis Snow. Again, I don't agree with everything, but it's quite good. And I will say, and I hope he won't be offended, I'd recommended this book to Matt Gaffney, and I believe he's read at least some of it, so you could ask him for a second opinion about what he thinks about it. So with that, I'm going to open it up for some questions and comments. It's a lot of information, a lot of scriptures, and I will be like Roy, I don't want to hold you up from your lunch, but open it up if anybody's got any questions or thoughts. Yes, Matt.
John, thank you very much. Very, very well put together, and as usual. The path of Jesus Christ when he returns, and I agree with you, he's going to return as a lion versus a lamb. Similarities of that look pretty similar to the
first Exodus.
Yeah. Do you believe that he'll cross over and part the Red Sea potentially in the same exact
spot? The one verse there talks about he was going to ride through his horse and heap up the waters.
Right.
Maybe. Not trying to be dogmatic. I just want all of you to think. I want you to look at the scriptures and put it together for yourself. But what I mainly wanted to talk about this because myself included, I always had this thought that when Messiah returns, comes to the Mount of Olives, mountain splits in two, that's it. It's not. It's not something that happens all in one day. It happens over a period of time. Anyone else?
Yeah, this was a lot of information. It was very interesting. So the thing that I have wondered about a lot of these verses, like prophesying about the end times and so forth, is how much is literal and how much is figurative, right? Because there's going to be a new Jerusalem, there's going to be everything. Is it going to be exactly in that exact spot? We're all grafted in as Israel, right? Part of him. And so, I don't know, I've just wondered about that. And because there's so much in Revelation that's like, I could see it being literal, I could see it not being literal. And then there's a lot of things that hopefully cannot be literal. But anyway, so I don't know, I guess that's just my wondering.
Yeah, I think we don't have a full picture. But I think, as I've tried to demonstrate, there are certainly some scriptures that when Messiah comes, he's going to be slaughtering people. His garments are stained in blood. He's slaughtering the enemies of Israel, his enemies of his people who have put them in captivity, who have scattered them out of the nations. That part, I think, is literal. Yeah, I mean, obviously he's going to be fighting against the end of Messiah. Come this afternoon, we're going to be talking about that. There's my commercial plug. So yeah, I think it's certainly spiritual behind it. It's Satan, through the end of Messiah, somehow convinces all these armies to come up against Messiah at his return. Why would they think that they would even have a chance? Because he's deceived them. So yeah, it's spiritual, but it's physical as well. So I don't know if that answered your question. I don't know if I have answers for all of that. Yeah, yeah. All right, anybody else? Comments, questions?
So the passage that you had, it was saying like the sun and the moon will stay in their habitats, and everyone will see the glory of. Gosh, I really want to know. Will you go back?
I can if I can find it.
It's like in the first part, the layer, I believe. I think it was Micah, but I'm not sure.
Hold on. Not sure. You're welcome.
But anyways, what I thought was interesting about it is it said his glory, and I think it wasn't that far, but I think when it was talking about his glory, it almost made me think if it was like what they were seeing in the sky blocking out the sky and the heavens wasn't the New Jerusalem up in the sky blocking it. Let's see.
I don't think New Jerusalem comes at that point,
okay.
My personal opinion. Mm-hmm. What we do know is you have the seals and the trumpets. And then the vials pour out. The vials are really connected more, all of it's Yah's wrath, but especially the vials. Mm-hmm. And we see how the sun's darkened and different things are happening. And when you have these armies all coming and clashing, and just the dust that's rising up, you know, that could be as part of it as well. I don't know. I can't find that verse.
I have all the verses here, so I'll look through it and maybe talk to you in person about it.
Okay. Now you want me to go back, right? I just came on the way for it.
Thank you so much, John. It was a really eye-opening, mind-opening, whatever. I appreciate you right here at the end finally saying that you had originally had the idea, the concept of Christ coming directly to the Mount of Olives. And I think all of us basically have had that idea. This is mind expanding that there is a, a process leading up to that. And I think you may well elaborate on that more at another time, too, but it's just it's very mind-opening. Thank you.
Yeah. Well, and again, I'm not dogmatic about any of this, but it seems like part of a picture, whether we have the whole picture or we see it clearly, you guys need to study into it yourselves, too.
At what point in that process do you see that the world is aware that Christ's return has happened?
Say that again.
At what point in that process, that journey, what's happening, do you see that the world is seeing? Like, what's your perspective on when is the world aware that Christ has returned?
Well, you know, certainly his people who are scattered are going to start seeing him come and saving them and taking him back towards Israel. When does the world and the anti-Messiah and all that? I'm sure when he starts slaughtering nations of people, it'll get their attention. And as he's heading towards Israel or towards Jerusalem, remember, if you read some of the prophecy, it talks about the nations are going to gather at a place called Armageddon. So that's kind of an English hacking of the term in Hebrew, Har Megiddo, Har being the mountain of Megiddo. And so I believe that they'll end up traveling down that valley to get down to Jerusalem as they see the Messiah coming. So at what exact point? Something will provoke them to move down there. At some point, I'm sure they'll see it.
Where do we fit in with, like, the every eye will see and, you know, that kind of thing, scriptures?
I mean, obviously, people are going to see this. And media, I don't know how it'll be put around the world, but people will see it. I'm not really sure about that part. Anybody else? Well, again, don't take my word. You know, I'm not dogmatic about this, but I think there's something there that we need to look at about how this is going to happen. And I appreciate your attention. And let's have some songs.